How can we make the church more attractive to unbelievers? You ever ask yourself that question? Should we ask that as a church? Is it a legitimate question? There are a lot of churches that are asking that question. How is it that we can make the unbeliever feel more at home in our worship services? What can we do to ease their fears? What can we do to put the unbeliever at ease? Now, as many of you know, as I've already alluded, there are many churches who have come up with some fairly creative means of making the unbeliever feel comfortable in their worship services. A lot of zeal, a lot of energy are spent answering these types of questions. To name a few, getting rid of hymnals, getting rid of the organ, getting rid of responsive readings, prayers of confession, intercessory prayers, expository preaching, that's just to name a few. Basically, getting rid of anything that would make an unbeliever uncomfortable. What you end up with in a lot of these churches, if not all of them, are worship services that would remind you of some television variety show where you have a lot of musical performers, you have a little bit of drama, you have a lively host, and you have some very interesting topics to, quote, discuss with the people. All of it in the name of not allowing or not wanting the unbeliever to feel uncomfortable. The fact that that question may be the wrong question is rarely considered. I personally find views of church and worship like that to be very hard to swallow, particularly in light of a passage like we have before us this morning. How do you explain the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira? How do you explain Peter's behavior, which is seemingly quite unmerciful? How do you explain God? How do you explain God's reaction to these hypocrites? What if it happened today? For sake of the illustration, let's say, because I'm the preacher, let's say I'm Peter, and a couple comes and they want to make this offering, and they're lying to me. They're lying to the church. And I say, how could you lie to the church? And then they fall dead in front of all of us, and I say something like, away with them. Get them out of here. You think that would have a negative impact on our church growth? That's what happens in the early church in this passage. And what I want to suggest to you is that God is making a statement about Himself. He's making a statement about His church and the behavior of the church, the purity of the church, as well as how the way He is and the way we should be, how that fits into a church growing. And what Luke hopes when you walk out of here this morning, what he hopes you believe, and what, if I say this reverently, what the Holy Spirit hopes you will gain from this passage is that the church is not some club just hoping to gain members. But the church is a people. A people that are set apart, that are holy. It's a group of individuals who are pure. But the first thing that we learn, again, is something about God, and it's namely His holiness. Look at verse 1. It begins, "But a certain man named Ananias," and interestingly enough, Ananias, the name, means the Lord is gracious. With Sapphira, his wife, the name Sapphira means beautiful. They sold a possession, verse 2. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now what they did is they sold this possession and they led everyone to believe that they had sold it for a certain amount and that they were giving the full amount to the church. Their hope was that everybody would think, well, look how sacrificial they are. Everyone would admire them, and then they would all the while be able to keep some of the revenue for themselves. And see, they win both ways. Absolute deception, absolute hypocrisy. Trying to give something and act like it was more. How many of you have ever done that? Like the true story of a man who wanted to give a Christmas gift to his friend in another state. He was actually a very wealthy man, but very tight. He wanted to give his friend something that looked real expensive but didn't cost him anything. And he found a beautiful vase that was worth $50, but it was on sale for $2 because the handle had broken off. And so he thought he'd be real smart and get the salesman to wrap it in the same box, and the friend would get it and think, oh, wow, it broke on the way in shipping. The salesman was too smart for him. And about a week later, he got a letter from his friend that said, thank you for the lovely vase. It was nice of you to send each piece separately. We want the credit. We want people to think something about us. We want them to admire us. Look how much I sacrificed for the church. But we just don't really want it to hurt. We don't really want it to cause any pain or upset my standard of living. And Peter confronts Ananias about it. Apparently, Peter's got some kind of supernatural insight. In verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And brother, make no mistake about it. To deceive the church is to sin against God. To lie to the church, to deceive the church, to deceive her membership, to be deceptive is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Secondly, make no mistake about it, when a significant work of the Holy Spirit is going on in the life of a church, when a church is alive, when a church is growing, Satan will do whatever he can to wreak havoc in the life of that church, in the fellowship of that church, in the worship of that church, and not only in the church as a whole, but individually in the life of her members. And I'm saying to you, beware. You better be on your knees. You need to be praying. You certainly need to know that you need to resist the devil at all costs. And by all means, don't underestimate him. Don't underestimate the evil one and what he would love to do to Trinity Church. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. You've got to understand, the sin was not holding anything back. God didn't ask for it all. The sin was not that they only gave a portion of what the property was worth. The sin, if you don't get this, you'll miss the whole thing. The sin was the deception. It was a sin to put on airs, to act like they were something that they weren't. It was a sin to be so absolutely hypocritical. That was the sin. The sin was the lie. And it wasn't just a lie to Peter. It was a lie to God, because to lie to the church is a lie to God. And the judgment is swift. Look at verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Enters the fire, verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, we don't really know why the apostles had not notified Sapphira. There are a lot of reasons that are given that have to do with God's judgment. It has to do with the uncleanness of the body and the fact that there had to be this swift burial. All that no doubt plays a part in why she didn't know when she entered. Verse 8, Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Her affirmative answer, of course, confirming her guilt. Her answer sealing her condemnation as well. Look at verse 9. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" He talks about her, how her husband has just died. And look at verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. What's the purpose? What in the world is the purpose of the story of the death of two church members, Ananias and Sapphira? So what I want to suggest to you is that the death of Ananias and Sapphira is God's way of pulling back the curtain for us so that we might get a glimpse at who He really is. It's God's way of pulling back the veil so that we get a glimpse of how holy and how majestic and how powerful our God really is, so that God would make it very clear to us in the year 2000 that the first man slain in the early church was not slain by persecution or the persecution of the world. God, brethren, God, not Peter, executed Ananias. God did that. God, not Peter, executed Sapphira. Why? Why in the world would God do that? I even said it to my children last night as I was telling them the story of what we were going to be talking about this morning. And Nan said, "Why did God do that?" And I had to tell her, like I've got to tell you, and a child can understand it. They were murdered, they were executed by God for pretending to be something they weren't. That's the God we worship. They were executed for pretending holiness. Brother, God is holy. Do you realize the God with whom we deal? Do you begin to get a little glimpse of why it is we want? The session wants this congregation to come in quietly and reverently to worship this God of the Bible. That He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God who is mocked. And He knows your heart right now. He knows everything about you. And it's a dreadful thing. The Scripture says that, not me. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 29 and 31 to be exact. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, offering this incense to God, but do you know they were worshiping Him in a way in which God had not prescribed? He had not instructed these men to worship Him that way. Now we might say, oh, but at least they were worshiping. At least they were in attendance at some church. How many times have we said that? God doesn't think that way. In fact, Leviticus 10 says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Immediate, swift, capital punishment. Why? Because God is holy. Because His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And more important to God than Trinity Presbyterian Church growing, more important to God is Trinity Church understanding who He is and that He is holy. Thrice holy, 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 and He will not be approached by just any old body at any old time, in any old way. Because that's the God that He is. When Uzzah reached up to steady the ark, he simply didn't want it to touch the ground. And God struck him dead. Because God was very clear, you don't touch the ark. God's very clear, really, about how we're to worship Him and how we're not to worship Him. But when He struck Uzzah dead, He was sending a message to Israel, and He was sending a message to the church for all time, and He was sending a message to Trinity Presbyterian Church that He is holy and He will not be treated flippantly. He will not. If you'll notice in verse 5, it says, "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Look at verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church." You ever use that word in your description about God? Is that the way you understand Him? Is that the way you describe your relationship to Him? Fear. How do you characterize God? How do you picture this God? God is love, wonderful, biblical. It's just not exhaustive. God is love, but that's not all He is. He's holy, and He's just, and He's righteous, and He is a consuming fire. That's another verse. In the same way that God is love is a verse, our God is a consuming fire is a verse. If you don't know Him like that, if you haven't experienced Him like that, then you have no more fear of God than Ananias and Sapphira. Do you ever come to church and put on airs? Do you ever do that? Do you ever come to church and pretend to be something that you're not? Do you ever pretend to be worshiping God, looking good, and have the hymnal out? But your heart is very far from God. Have you ever pretended to give a lot of money to the church and you want everybody to think you give a lot of money and really you don't? You really don't give that much. Have you ever pretended to be holy on a Sunday morning, but all the while in the week, maybe Friday night or Saturday night, you indulge in all kinds of immorality? Theft even, or drunkenness. I hear tales that there are social events in Montgomery where it's acceptable for Christians to be tipsy. The Bible doesn't know anything about being tipsy. Tipsy is drunkenness in the Bible. You ever put on airs? God is never mocked. Can you imagine sitting in these pews sitting under the preaching of God's Word week in, week out, year after year, and all the while you're having an affair with a woman that's not your wife? Can you imagine serving as an officer in the church, as a deacon in the church of Jesus Christ, and all the while having an affair with another woman? There's no fear of God. Can you imagine being an elder in the church and having pretended to have the spiritual qualifications of being an elder, and all the while you're very cold, very hard? What about you younger folk? Ever pretended? Can you imagine coming in here and week after week and all through your high school years, all these parents, they think you're squeaky clean. They even talk about you to other people and say what a cute and funny young man he is or young woman he is, and little do they know what really goes on at night behind closed doors. You're anything but cute. Anything but funny. Can you imagine how miserable it is to be a hypocrite like that? You ever done that? Have you ever put on airs? Have you ever pretended to be something that you're not so that people would think more highly of you? God's not mocked. God knows your heart. I'm going to tell you, when I was writing this sermon and I wrote all these questions out, you need to know that I got up from the computer and I got down on my knees and I asked God to have mercy on me. Because you don't know how hard it is to stand up here and ask people that you love questions like that. I know they hurt. And I know they make you squirm, because I've squirmed first. And every week before I get in this pulpit, I come in here and I get on my face on this ground right here and I lift my hands up and I say, God, please help this hypocrite in the pulpit. Because I know my own heart. I'm the biggest hypocrite of them all. But that doesn't mean that God is any different than He is. There are always, always consequences for deceiving the Holy Spirit. You always reap what you sow. Always. And just because He hasn't struck you dead right now doesn't mean you've gotten away with anything. It only means that He's patient and He's long-suffering and He's putting off your judgment to this end that you repent, that you come to Christ, and that you stop living a lie. Not only do we learn something about God, but we learn something about His church and what He thinks about His church, the way they should behave in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. In other words, those within the church and those without the church were struck with fear. Who wouldn't be? I mean, look at what's happening in the church. By the way, do you know this is the first place that the church is called the church? Here it is, Acts 5, verse 11. Look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. I wonder why. But isn't that an interesting verse? They didn't dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Isn't that what we want? These Christians were thought so highly of, but because of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, the unbelievers were afraid to join the church. That's a good reputation, brother. You've got to be careful But it's a good, good reputation. It's the way that God keeps His church pure. The hypocrites keep their distance. They don't want to go to a church where the preacher's going to talk about hypocrisy and putting on airs. They don't want to hear that because it makes them too uncomfortable. They'll think twice, you see, before joining, you might say. Now, twice we have been given a summary of the early church life, and twice Trinity Church has been challenged that we emulate the pattern of the early church, that we be committed to that which they were committed, that we be committed to the marks of a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, which are the apostles' teaching, worship, prayer, fellowship, and here's a fifth, purity. Most churches are afraid to talk about purity from the pulpit because they're afraid the unbeliever won't come back, you see. They're afraid of making people uncomfortable. The modern church does whatever it can possible not to be judgmental. And so therefore they take great strides in not making distinctions between those who are members of the church and those who are of the world. And so any kind of talk like chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, no, that's too exclusive. We don't talk like that in the church. The church won't grow if we do that. Doesn't God understand the principles of church growth? What we're talking about is maintaining purity, the kind of purity that God wants. Not perfection. The church won't be perfect until Christ comes again. But we're talking about maintaining a holy witness. Do you know that only one in 1,000 churches actually exercise church discipline? One in 1,000. And yet Christ is so clear that the keys of the kingdom are given to the church to loosen the bind, it says in Matthew 16. And Paul rebukes the church at Corinth. You know why? Because they failed to deal with an immoral man. And he even tells them to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You talk to any of our new members. What I hear a lot of the new members saying, one of the things that drew them to Trinity Church was the fact that we exercise church discipline, that we take seriously the purity of the church, that we don't wink at affairs, we don't wink at drunkenness, we don't wink at unbiblical divorce, we don't wink at abortion, you see. God is jealous for the purity of His church. And so we need to learn judgment begins with the household of God. One of the most interesting titles to any book I've ever heard, Bill Howell's, on Christian character, the title was, Who Are You When No One Is Looking? Who are you when no one is looking? It's a true story, a national spelling contest in Washington, D.C. In the fourth round, Rosalie Elliott, an 11-year-old from South Carolina, was asked to spell the word avowal, like an open proclamation, avowal, A-V-O-W-A-L. And in her little southern soft accent, they couldn't tell if she said E or A at the end. And so the judges were all wondering, they were listening to the tape, and they were going over and over and over, and finally they just asked her, Rosalie, what did you say, A or E? And she said, I misspelled the word. And she turned around and she started walking off the stage. Before she got off the stage, everyone was up, standing ovation, applauding this little girl for her integrity. And afterwards, they interviewed her and said, why did you tell them that you'd misspelled the word? You could have been national champion. 11 years old, she said, because I would have known the rest of my life I really wasn't a champion. Does that sound corny? You know, in our world today, it sounds very unsophisticated, very naive. But I tell you, Jesus would have been the first one out of his seat, applauding that girl because she was committed to the very thing that he is committed to, and that is not outward appearance, but what's in the heart. And oh, Trinity Church, we need to learn that. Jesus cares much more about what's in here than all this out here. Lastly, this is the way God grows His church. In verses 14 to 16, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women, they bring their sick, all these people are healed. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing their sick. Those who were tormented by unclean spirits. Despite the fact that they were not associating with the church, obviously they were close enough to hear the sermon. They were close enough to hear the gospel being preached. And here they saw this church that was living in the fear of the Lord. These were people that were living these honest lives. They were living these pure lives. The hypocrites, they've been purged. So now there's this purer witness, and it was something that attracted the unbelievers. You getting my drift? That's what attracts the unbeliever to the church. It's you, it's the lifestyle. Perhaps an unbeliever, it could happen here, perhaps an unbeliever may hear what's going on at Trinity Church. It may be that an individual is invited. It may be you invite that person. Maybe they're going through a sickness. Maybe they're going through some tragedy in their life. And they come to this church. They just wander in. And maybe they have a void in their heart. They sense a void. And they think within the walls of that church, this void, I just know it. They have something within their heart. They just know they're going to find the truth in this place. And sure enough, in this place, at Trinity Church, they come face to face with the living God in our worship. Somebody comes to our church and they come face to face with a people who are serious about the truth. They come face to face with a people that are committed to doctrine and fellowship and worship and prayer and purity. And you know what God does? He comes down, He swoops down in His converting power, and He takes hold of that person's heart, and He changes their life forever. Not because we cater to them. Not because we cater to their flesh, or cater to their pride, or cater to their selfishness. It wasn't because we had some great program to offer. It wasn't because of some marketing scheme. It was what Harry Reader refers to as doxological evangelism. Where the person enters this place and they watch you worship God and they are drawn to Him. Because the worship has depth and the worship has content and people want to hear preaching verse by verse by verse. A holy and a bold church is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. Let me say in closing that Trinity Church, Trinity is going to grow, not for the sake of growth itself, God forbid. Not for the sake of numbers. We don't care about that. We shouldn't care about it at all. God will grow Trinity Church because of honest people living holy lives that are set apart, that are different than everybody else in Montgomery. And He will grow us by His grace. He will be the one who does it, not because we entertain goats, but because we feed sheep. That's what we're about at Trinity Church. I'm going to close in prayer by using this prayer that's printed at the close of the order of worship. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your hymnal to hymn number 100. And going to make Isaiah 55, 8 to 11, the prayer that is written there. It's not a complete quote. It's written in such a way that it is prayed to God. I meant for Janine to actually put in there what I have in my notes. You can still follow along, but in my notes I had changed some of the wording so that it was a prayer on our behalf to God about His Word. After I finish praying, we will stand and we'll sing Holy, Holy, Holy. I want you to sing louder than you've ever sung before, because, not for the sake of singing louder, but because you really believe this is the God of Acts chapter 5. You believe it in your heart. We're going to sing the last verse without...